There's a reason why all those verses in the Old Testament sound like they're saying kind of the same thing, and that's because they're quoting the same passage. They're quoting the passage we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks. We'll continue to look at for a few more weeks. It was a big moment in the Bible's story. Remember, Moses had asked God to show him his radiant glory. Up until that time, Moses had seen God reveal himself in the burning bush. God revealed himself to Moses in other ways, perhaps in a human form. We don't know. But God had asked to have all the facades taken off and to see God as he truly is. And God said, I can't. It would kill you. You would die to see my glory. Because of human sin and God's glory, the two are completely incompatible. But God said, here's what I'll do. And there's a lot of poetic language. He says, I will proclaim my name to you instead. And so God gives his name to Moses. And we looked at this about 3 weeks ago, the name Yahweh. Now, we don't really know how to pronounce it because it's a 3,400-year-old language, but the best guess biblical scholars say is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And it was the Hebrew verb for he is. God had told Moses, my name is I am. So tell them he is has sent you. God named himself he is. When God names himself he is, when he names himself the I am, he's not just giving us theology. He is giving us his personal name. He is establishing a relationship with us so that we would know who he is. The I am is the most somehow condescending in a sense where the God who created this universe is trying to be understood. The best way he can possibly be understood is to name himself the I am. He is the eternal one. He is the one who is the source of all that exists. He is the one who is the giver of all life. He is the I am. He is always the present one. That's his name. And you know what? That name appears more often in the Old Testament than the word God does. It's how God wants to refer us to refer to him. And so we see it over and over as you read the Old Testament, but probably you haven't noticed it because it's translated as the word Lord. But there's two Hebrew words that are translated as the word Lord. It gets confusing. So we talked 3 weeks ago. One Hebrew word is Adonai, and it's just translated L-O-R-D. It just means Lord, Master, Owner, Creator. That's in the Bible a lot. But far more than that is God's name Yahweh, which for reasons I talked about 3 weeks ago, is translated with the English word Lord. But it's always in your Old Testament as all caps, like small caps. Capital L, small cap O-R-D. That's the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. The I am. Remember, God has a name, not just a title, not just God, not just Lord. He has given us his name, the I am. And in biblical times, a name also is associated not just with essence, but with a person's character, with their destiny, so to speak, like Jesus, he saves, Abraham, father of many. These names were somewhat descriptive of who they were, and God's name is no different. So when God proclaims his name, he also proclaims his character. And this is such a big deal in the Bible that it's quoted more than any other passage in the rest of the New Old Testament, as we saw in some of those verses on the screen. So let's look at Exodus 34, 5 and 6, 7 again, as God proclaims his name and gives his character. Verse 5, the Lord, or Yahweh, now you know it's all caps, right? So the I am descended in the cloud and stood with him. So he did reveal himself, but in a different form. He stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord passed before him. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, he is, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's a strange ending there. We're going to cover that in a few weeks, so keep that on the back burner. Lots of questions there. We'll address those. But 2 weeks ago, Keith gave the first sermon on this when he talked about God's first description of himself being merciful and gracious, and the ways that that challenges us in our own lives, our own concept of God, and our own concept of how God works in our life. And then God gives the second description, and that is this: the I Am tells us that he is slow to anger, which really tells us two things about God's anger. On the one hand, it means that while God is slow to anger, and that kind of is the emphasis, it also means that God does get angry. A lot of people today have abandoned the idea of the angry deity in the sky as some sort of archaic hangover from more pre-modern superstitious days. But the problem is, for any of those who think the Bible is a book that should be taken seriously, the problem is the Bible speaks of God's anger, or the synonym God's wrath, more than 600 times. In fact, contrary to all cliches about Jesus and love and stuff, Jesus says more about the coming wrath and judgment of God. Jesus says more about the anger of God than any other teacher in the New Testament. In fact, it was one of his major themes. But with Jesus, we see that God's anger is always born out of his love, out of the faithfulness of his steadfast love. That's why when people say to me now, I just can't believe in a God of anger. It depends on the conversation, but most of the time I say, well, then I don't think you can believe in a God of love either, because you can't really have love without anger. Because it's actually love that gets angry when evil is done to what we love. The shooter who enters the elementary school and opens fire on a class of defenseless kindergartners. The con artist who cons an elderly widow out of her last savings. The corrupt politician who sells out their most vulnerable people in their community for selfish gain. The abusive father who terrorizes his wife and children for years. We hear these things and we get angry. We want justice. We want judgment. See, the real thing about love is that real love gets angry at evil being done to what it loves. There are times when the only loving response to evil is anger. So when God proclaims his name to his people, he's saying he's not just an idea. He's not just a theology. He is a person. He has feelings, and he feels anger over evil in the world. Notice again how God says it. Verse 6, Yahweh, or the I Am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What he's saying there is that God's anger is always consistent with his mercy and his grace and his steadfast love and his faithfulness. In fact, it's because of those things that he gets angry. I got a little glimpse of something of what this means a few months ago. I don't know who it was that I follow on social media, because I stopped watching immediately and didn't bother to look, but I was scrolling through my Facebook page, through my Facebook feed, and immediately, sometimes these videos come up and they automatically start playing. Immediately, I got on somebody that I'm friends with, and a video automatically started playing showing somebody abusing a dog. I mean, it was some human animal rights video trying to get us angry, but it did a good job. It showed a dog tied up to the fence post with his neck and a guy taking a baseball bat and with full swings over and over again going right at the dog's head. The dog was in seizure as his head was up against the fence getting beaten by this man. I was immediately so angry. I stopped watching immediately, but I was so full of anger. Words came out of my mouth that I don't normally utter. And I still get angry, incredibly angry, when I think about it. Why? Well, because I'm wired in a certain way, like most of you here, where I love animals. I particularly love dogs, and I have especially compassion over animals that are being abused. I can't get it out of my mind. I think God's anger is like that. It's because of his compassion. It's because of his love. It's because of his faithfulness and grace that he gets angry. So not believing in a God who gets angry, I think, is a bit of a telltale sign of having lived a life of privilege. Most privileged people haven't personally experienced enough evil in the world to believe a loving God would get angry. But the scripture writers are exactly the opposite. The scripture writers are constantly trying to ask themselves the question, why is God delaying his anger? They don't understand why God doesn't get angry more often. They live in a different world than ours years ago. They look out at the overwhelming amount of injustice in the world, and they vent their angst to God. One of the most common prayers in the Bible is, how long, O Lord? Why are you delaying your anger? They just can't figure out, why does God delay his anger? Why does justice, why does judgment to the wicked usually come in the next life and not this one? In fact, that's what all of Psalm 73 is about. And a lot of the Psalms are about that. And all throughout the Old Testament. Even the New Testament, that's a prayer in the book of Revelation. But we swim in radically different cultural waters today in America. We have the exact opposite problem with God's anger. Why in the world would a loving God ever get angry? We wonder in our safe space philosophical discussions while we sip our latte and eat our banana muffin. It doesn't make any sense to us. But Elie Wiesel, who won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986, Elie Wiesel was a Jew who was taken as a 15-year-old to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, to Auschwitz. He was taken to Auschwitz by the Nazis with his family, with his mother and sister, who were murdered immediately when they came to Auschwitz. And then his father would eventually die in the concentration camp. And again, Elie Wiesel was only 15 years old. He knows a little something about evil in the world. You know what he says about love? He said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. God is not indifferent to evil being done to what he loves. So on the one hand, yes, God gets angry, but on the other hand, and here's the emphasis really, God is slow to anger. Or as John Piper puts it, God's anger must be released by a stiff safety lock while his mercy has a hair trigger. Easily given. Our anger is not like that. Our anger is quick to make a judgment. Our anger is quick to be a part of the culture of outrage and judgment and shaming. It usually doesn't wait for the whole story, and it doesn't wait for the other side of the story to give somebody a second chance. Our anger makes a quick judgment. Whereas Yahweh's anger is always slow, it's always measured before it judges. It is patiently waiting. It builds up to the right place and the right time before it judges. In fact, a phrase you see a lot in the Old Testament is this phrase that God was waiting until the full measure of their sin before he brought judgment. It's usually used to describe why the I Am delays his judgment. The I Am is slow to anger, but eventually he does get angry, and he will eventually bring judgment. Maybe perhaps like most Americans, maybe you too have abandoned the idea of an angry God Maybe you abandoned that years ago and only see him as a God of mercy and kindness and love. Could it be you've misinterpreted something? Could it be that you've misinterpreted God's slowness to anger as indifference? Could it be you've misinterpreted God's slowness to anger as indifference to the things that you do that bring evil upon what he loves? God is slow to anger. So on the one hand, God does get angry because his love makes him angry toward what is evil and destructive to what he loves. But on the other hand, his anger is slow. He is slow to anger and slow to judge, giving you time. Giving you time for his mercy and his love and his kindness to lead you to repentance. But all of this should lead us at least to ask some questions, to examine ourselves. Are we like Yahweh, merciful, gracious? Are we slow to anger? Are we slow to judge? Are you? Because verse 6 says, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, no doubt with that verse in his mind, says this to Christians in James. This is the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 19. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. That's a way of saying don't miss this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to tweet. No, wait, I'm sorry, I missed that. I wasn't looking. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, just hear why. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And then he says later, the Lord, and that's the Greek word that translates in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm getting complicated, but that's the Greek translation of the word Yahweh. Yahweh is full of compassion and mercy. See, all along, Christianity was supposed to be defined by mercy and grace. Yet Christians are viewed, often at least, as angry, judgmental hypocrites. Our faith proclaims forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death on the cross, and yet we're often most known for our self-righteous judgment of other people's sins, thinking somehow that the more we judge, the more we get outraged, the more we say that we are somehow bringing about the righteousness that God desires. That's not Christianity. As believers in God's name, our calling is simple. Be like Yahweh. Compassionate, gracious, merciful, quick to listen, and slow to anger, James says, and slow to pronounce our judgments. When I became a Christian, I was compelled by the person of Jesus, and I was compelled by his promise of his coming kingdom. I really didn't know any Christians. I became a Christian through my brother. He was the only Christian I knew. He had just become a brother. He had just come home from college. So I really didn't know any Christians. It was just this compelling figure of the Jesus I was reading in my new Bible. This whole thing about Jesus reaching out in such a radical way through his death and through his resurrection and his presence and his return. He's going to make everything that seems so chaotic and evil make sense and bring justice and bring judgment. And I found that story so compelling, but over the years, slowly, my heart subtly shifted from humbly and gratefully seeking a greater life with God to an emphasis on living an outward life for God. Both are needed, right? But when the cart gets before the horse, that's not Christianity. That's something different. And as my knowledge of the Bible increased, something else increased as well. a quick judgment of others. Somehow I thought that to be faithful to my faith in Christ, I had to speak out against other people's sins. Otherwise, I was compromising. So I had just become a Christian. I still had the same non-Christian friends. I'd still go to the same parties. But now at the parties, I found always myself saying judgmental things about my friends' behavior, what they were drinking, who they were with, what they were saying. And I became this guy that always found people's sins, and I always managed to make a remark about it, not to mention the fact that I had my own sins I'd go home and do when I wasn't with people. That's the definition of hypocrisy. When I was in college, I kind of did the same thing. I'd walk around, and when somebody I knew in college in the hallway, I would say some snarky remark about their sin. It just was somehow something I thought I was supposed to do to stand up for my faith, to show disapproval of people's sins. By the time I was a senior in college, I was a leader in our campus ministry there, our Christian ministry. And, you know, there were younger students who were getting involved, younger students who were becoming Christians through our ministry. One gal and a guy in particular, they were kind of the Ken and Barbie. They ended up dating each other in our ministry. And they just sort of, in my mind, had this fakeness about them, that they were acting one way when they were with us as Christians, but then I kind of knew they were acting another way. I'd heard things that they were acting another way when they weren't with people. And I just wanted them to know I wasn't standing for their fakery. I wasn't being fooled. And so I sort of had this attitude of just, you know, judgment, criticalness, and all that kind of stuff that was really unmistakable to pick up. Finally, two good friends of mine sat down with me one night, and they said, "Stop. This has got to stop. You're not helping them, you're hurting them. You're being self-righteous. You're being critical. You're being judgmental. You're driving them away." Now, myself being critical and judgmental and somewhat self-righteous, I had a defense. And so we argued for about an hour of why I wasn't being, and why they needed to understand that they can't keep having a fake double life like that. I thought I was doing God's work. They had gotten so exasperated that after about an hour and a half of talking, the more mature one said, "You know what, will you just at least think about it? Will you pray about it? Let's pray, and then we'll go do something else." So the three of us pray. One guy prays. The other guy prays. Now it's my turn. Now you can't not pray. After you've kind of been rebuked for being judgmental and stuff, you got to at least pray. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, I got to pray. So I start praying out loud. I'm about two sentences into my prayer. It's one of the few times in my life where the only way I can describe it was that the Holy Spirit fell upon me like a waterfall. And I was overwhelmed with the sense of my own self-righteousness and my own judgmental spirit. And I was overwhelmed with the desire to show mercy and grace and love. This was pride. This was humility. And I began to cry. I began to ugly cry. I began to cry so hard that the other two guys began to cry, and we're just hugging and crying. This is back in the 80s. Things are different than, you know, two, three men standing around hugging and crying. But we're hugging and crying. And I went back to this couple, and I just apologized and said how wrong I was and this and that. And I just kind of had to go to a lot of other people as well, because it was something that God had showed me. And to be quite honest with you, these things don't last forever. People said how much my life had changed. I think it lasted 2-3 weeks. And then you sort of slip back into it. That's what Christian growth is 2 steps forward, 1 step back. I still obviously have a long way to go. But it's a tragic thing when the mercy and the grace of the gospel is distorted into a face of self-righteous judgment of others. There's a place, for sure, for moral and spiritual discernment. I'm not saying that. In fact, my friends who confronted me had moral and spiritual discernment enough to sit down and talk with me. They did it lovingly. They did it carefully. They did it prayerfully. There is a place for that. The Bible calls us to do that, in fact. But we all know a judgmental person when we meet one. And we all know what it feels like to be judged. But do we know how to identify a judgmental spirit in ourselves? Even the sneaky kind of judgmental spirit that judges others for judging others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uttered these well-known words in chapter 7 of Matthew. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Do you think that's true? I mean, what if that's true? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And he goes on to call them hypocrites for doing so. Now, the Greek word translated here, judge, is a word related to our English words, critic and critical. In fact, it's also related to the word hypocritical. Here's what Jesus is saying. Stop criticizing others. Stop being so easily critical. Because you're not qualified. You're walking around, you don't see it. You're walking around with this huge plank in your eye. You're being a hypocrite every time you're critical. We live in a culture of criticism right now, a culture of outrage, a culture of judgment, a culture of being critical and public shaming. And it is all too easy for us to get sucked into a kind of critical synergy. I mean that with S-I-N, synergy. It's easy to get sucked in to a critical synergy, our quickness to judge and to criticize. A critical synergy that Jesus says is always looking at other people's failures and other people's faults through a big plank in our own eye. And we're hypocrites for it. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:10, he says, Why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? That's kind of a synonym of anger. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Here's what I want us to catch. The Bible is commanding us to stop judging one another. Stop being critical. The Bible commands us not to judge. Jesus commands us not to judge. Why? Because we're biased by our own sin. We're always biased by our own sin, this big plank in our eye. Why should we not judge? We're not qualified. We're biased by our own sin. We are completely unaware of the larger story and the truer motives in people's hearts, and we are woefully, woefully ignorant of the complexities of life. Only God is qualified to judge. That's why we need to stop being critical of others and instead be people of mercy, people of grace, people of kindness and gratitude to our spouses. Now, wait a minute. Hold on here. We're not going there. To our teenagers, to our families, to the jerk at work, to the jerk in church, to our church, to everyone. Clearly, understand, I know I'm talking to myself as much as anybody. This is one of those sermons like a sermon on pride. The minute you start speaking, you're a hypocrite. This is kind of like that. The sermon on judging and critical and easy to anger. Who can give such a sermon without being a hypocrite? But the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser. He says in the Bible, he's the accuser of the brothers and sisters. It says that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters who always points out the faults and failures of believers to God. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the believer's advocate. Jesus is our advocate who stands up against Satan's accusations and announces the verdict of mercy and grace over our lives through his death. So hear this. So when we walk around criticizing and judging people for their faults and their failures, which they for sure have, we all do, right? When we walk around criticizing and judging people for their faults and their failures rather than advocating for them, we facilitate the work of Satan in their lives rather than the work of Jesus. In other words, our criticism and our judgment, they set us in opposition to the culture of mercy and the culture of compassion that Jesus is bringing into the world. Jesus is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. But God does eventually get angry. And you know what about? Well, here's one big one. Again, Jesus' half-brother James is helpful here. He says in James chapter 2, 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You think that's true? Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. It sounds a lot like what Jesus says. The measure you use to judge others will be the measure used to judge you. It sounds like that might be true. And then James goes on to say, mercy triumphs over judgment. See, it turns out that the one of the biggest things that God gets angry about is our hypocritical, critical judgment and lack of mercy and grace and compassion toward others. Because we're just not qualified. As the music team comes back up, I just want to reemphasize again what God says. He says his name, his very name, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, slow to judge. What made Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, what made Jesus so compelling to lost and downtrodden souls is that he was able to look beyond the issues of their sin and see the person themselves. You don't think Jesus saw sin more than you and I do? Yahweh in the flesh was merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He could see the whole of their humanity and the arc of their redemption, and that's what's helped them move toward healing through mercy. Critical judgment looks through the plank in our own eyes, this big hypocritical plank, and just focuses on the issues of people's faults and failures and sins. But mercy sees Jesus. And mercy sees like Jesus. And focuses on the person beyond their sin. And that is how mercy always triumphs over judgment. Amen.